Our sermon text today is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to start at verse 8 to give us a little bit more context. Listen again to God's holy word. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. As we look at it this morning, we ask that you would enable each of us to understand both what it means and what we need to do to obey. As we hear and obey, may we be thankful through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever heard the saying, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it? But the assumption behind that is that the perfect church won't have any sinners in it. So if one of us joins it, we'll add a sinner and it's not going to be perfect anymore. But is that the right definition of the perfect church? If instead the perfect church will have sinners in it, what would a perfect church be? If it really exists, this side of when Jesus returns, would you want to be in that church? Could the perfect church be what Paul describes here in this paragraph in Colossians? In order to answer that, we need to understand what's around it. This paragraph is near the middle of the letter. And we've been slowly walking through Colossians, looking at the details of what Paul says in each portion. And since our progress has been so spread out, it's easy to lose perspective of the whole. You know, if you study just a few leaves on a tree for a long time, it's easy to forget you're in a forest. So let's see if we can back up, get a broader perspective without having to read the entire letter. Then we can see what Paul is describing here and what it means for us. We know that Paul was passionate for God when he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a very strict follower of God's word, the Torah. And also a very strict follower of all that the Jews stood for. He thought the Christians were wicked heretics, and he was dragging them to prison. Then the resurrected, glorified Jesus struck him down with a bright light and blinded him. And he told Paul that he must take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, can you imagine Paul at this point? This hyper-conservative Jewish Pharisee, the gospel, to the disgusting Gentiles? Yes, Paul. To the Gentiles. And I'm going to show you how much you will suffer for my name. So Paul did it. And by this time, he has been planting Gentile churches all over the place for many years. And right now, he's even in prison for it. Sometime over the past years, Paul taught and trained a man by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras went back to where he was from, in the valley there, and he planted churches in the cities in that valley, in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Paul has kept in touch with Epaphras, and he's heard about those churches, and he wrote letters to them. And we have the letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae. Listen to what he writes. My dear brethren in Colossae, I greet you with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so delighted to hear of your very visible faith, hope, and love. It's wonderful to know that the gospel has taken root in you, and it's bearing fruit. Ever since I heard that, I've been praying for you every day. I've been praying that you continue to grow, increasing in the knowledge of God and His will, so you please Him in all that you do. As you know, God has delivered you from the power of darkness, and He has placed you in the kingdom of His Son. All your sins have been forgiven through His blood. And oh, to think of Him. He's the image of the invisible God. He created everything in heaven and on earth, and He's now over everything, and He sustains it all, every moment. He truly is God. Remember, as Gentiles, you were completely separated from Him and without any hope. But now, you're reconciled to God. You're holy and blameless as long as you continue in the faith and the hope of the gospel. God has made me a minister of the gospel, and I rejoice when I suffer in the gospel for you. Because I want every one of you to be perfect, mature in Christ. I want you as a church to be established in the faith, walking in Christ. I'm going to continue to labor and strive for that so that you are knit together in love, helping one another. Take what you have learned about Christ from Epaphras. Root and establish yourselves in it so you continue to walk faithfully in Christ. And make sure you don't let others deceive you with ideas about circumcision and the other Jewish ceremonial laws. Those were all designed to lead us to Christ. And as you well know, Christ has come. He's conquered sin and death, and God has actually united you with Him. He's fulfilled every one of those regulations. And since you are united with Him, they're no longer needed. He's now in heaven, ruling at God's right hand. And since you are in Him, you're there too. So focus on Him. Seek to see His will done here on earth as it is in heaven. As there is much on earth that's contrary to His will. You live in a city where sexual sin is all around you. That's not of Christ. It will be judged, and it's not for you. So take it so seriously that you get rid of any involvement you have with sexual sins. Continue to grow in Christ and walk in Him. Now, I know you are a church made up of all kinds of people. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Scythians, slaves. It's easy to get caught up in the attitudes you had from your different backgrounds and from the things that you valued as a Greek and a Jew and a Scythian. But that's not what you are anymore. You're Christians now. Just as if they were old, filthy, rotting clothes, take off those attitudes of anger and the sinful speech that goes with them. Continue to be renewed in knowledge. In your knowledge of God and of all that you are in Christ and all that your neighbor is in Christ. Grow in Christ and walk in Him. And when you take those filthy, rotting clothes off, then as new clothes, put on the virtues of Christ. Put on the shirt of heartfelt compassion toward one another. Put on your tunic of kindness and the belt of humility. Then add your cloak of meekness and your sandals of long-suffering. You'll need long-suffering with one another. And remember, Christ forgave you everything. When you are offended, forgive one another in the same way He forgave you. And then pick up your coat of love and put it on over everything, because love truly is the bond of perfection. Can you imagine Paul saying that to the Colossians? He loved them deeply and he wanted to present every one of them perfect or mature in Christ. To present them as those who continue in the faith all the way to the end. He wanted them as a church to be knit together in love. And by looking at Paul's letter that way, we get a look at the forest. We get an idea of his overall perspective. He wanted them to be a church that was perfect. A church that was mature. And what does he tell them that means? Well, let's look at this particular tree in the forest. The details of the passage here that begins at verse 12. Paul tells them what to put on in place of the anger and the sinful speech that he talked about in the previous paragraph. Then as he describes what needs to be put on, Paul first looks at who they are. And this applies directly to us as well. In verse 12 he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now, the word "therefore" ties this to the preceding paragraph, where Paul told them to take off those sins of anger and sinful speech. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. But as we're confessing and removing those sins, Paul says, you're doing that as the elect of God. Some of your versions might say, as God's chosen ones. Where did that come from? I mean, has Paul said anything about being elect or being the chosen ones of God up to this point in the letter? No. Why does he bring it up now? Well, remember who Paul is writing to. This is a young church in a busy pagan Roman city. There are Gentiles who are uncircumcised. There are pure, Hebrew-speaking, through and through Jews. Then there are Jews who speak Greek. Culturally, they're Greek. They don't fit with the Gentiles, and they don't fit with the pure Jews either. And then, of course, there are the barbarians. Remember those? The Greeks mock anyone who can't speak their language, and they even made up a word, barbarian, to mock them with. Then worse yet, there are Scythians. Those vile, animal-like people that everyone regards as the worst of the worst. And last but not least, there are slaves as well as free people. There are all of these types of people, not just in the city, but in the church. They've become Christians. They're fairly young Christians. And that means many of them probably haven't yet changed their habits, their mannerisms, some of their beliefs. They could be pretty offensive to one another. Paul has just told them, put off anger, put off the accompanying attitudes and words of divisiveness that go with that. I mean, they would have a lot to deal with such a mixture of people. Deep-seated prejudices against one another from different backgrounds, cultures, and races. Paul says, as the elect of God. You're all the elect of God. God has chosen you, each one of you. That in itself is amazing. But you know what else it means? You know that person over there, that vile Scythian? Or that slave? That Gentile? That holier-than-thou Jew? That person who really bugs you? Or that person who offended you last week? They have all been chosen by God, and they are holy and beloved by God, just like you. That means you've got to change the way you view them, the way you speak to them, the way you speak about them, the way you act toward them. As hard as it may be, you have to put off the anger, any negative attitudes or gossip or slander. You have to put those things off. But that's not enough. You can't stop there. You have to put something else on. You and they are the elect of God. You've both been chosen and placed in the same church by God. He's united you both with Christ and with one another. And you're both holy before God and dearly loved by God. So in light of that, Paul says, put on tender mercies. Some of your versions might say, put on compassionate hearts. It's a phrase that means heartfelt, real, deep within you compassion. Instead of anger, you must have true, sincere compassion for that person. Is that possible? I mean, for a Scythian? Or whatever else it is about that person that puts that barrier between you and them. Well, it's only possible because you are in Christ and His Spirit is at work in you, transforming you. And it's not only possible. In Christ, it's also required. And then after compassion, the second thing Paul says to put on is kindness. Paul explains well what this means in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, doesn't that sound lousy? It'd be a lousy place to be. That's what we were like to God. We were once that way. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. Even though we were like that, He sent His Son to die for us and to save us. We're to put that kind of kindness on toward one another. That kind of kindness is clearly not dependent upon the other person. It's up to us and Christ in us to live out that kind of kindness. And it's possible because He lives in us. Next is humility. Imagine you are a wealthy person in Colossae. You come from a respected, proud Greek family. Your family has long been Roman citizens, and that gives you a certain amount of privilege. You've done well with it. You've recently become a Christian. So you come to this young church, and you find out the new pastor is a Scythian. Not only is he of a different race, he's of the most barbaric of the barbarians. For generations, your family has despised all Scythians. And if that wasn't enough, you walk in and you see that the only available seat is right next to your neighbor's slave. That really messes with your family pride, doesn't it? In Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul gives a description of humility. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." How does that play out in that kind of situation with all of these different people? Are you ready to live out that kind of humility? You ready to treat everyone else, even slaves or those who are uncool? You ready to treat them as better than yourself? That's the kind of humility Paul says to put on. Then he adds meekness. Now, what does that mean? Is that wimpiness? I mean, one of the definitions in the dictionary says deficient in spirit and courage. Is that what the Bible is talking about for meekness? In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So is Jesus saying he is deficient in spirit and courage? If you've read the Gospels, if you know anything about Jesus, there is no way you could accept that. Now, meekness in the Bible is a combination of two things. One is toward God, and the other is toward people. Meekness is willingly being submissive and obedient to God, and being humble and gentle toward others. Doing those two things is not wimpiness. It requires an incredible amount of strength and self-control. Meekness recognizes God is God. He's sovereign. What he says and does is right and good. So the meek person is obedient to God and thankful to him even when things don't go the way we want. The meek person is firmly confident in God and what he says and does. That's the part of meekness toward God. It also applies toward other people. There will be people who sin against you. There will be people who are different from you. And what's our tendency when someone is different than us? What's wrong with them? Why can't they understand? What's their problem? We just naturally assume everyone should see the world from the way we see it. Well, there was a man riding the train in a large city. He was getting caught up on some reading that he was really behind on, and he was glad to be getting caught up. At the next stop, a father and his two young children got on. The father sat down, and he just stared off into space. His two children started jumping around, bickering, fighting, making all kinds of noise. This really annoyed the other guy. So why doesn't he control his kids? Finally, it got so bad, he spoke up, and he said, "Sir, could you please quiet your kids down? I'm trying to get some reading done." And the father snapped out of his daze. He looked around, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. We just came from the hospital where their mother died. I guess they're just not sure how to handle it." And then he began talking to his children to calm them down. Meekness recognizes that God didn't put me here for me. He put me here for others. Paul uses this same word in Galatians 6, verse 1. He says, "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness." The whole goal is to restore the one who has sinned so that they grow in maturity and they walk in Christ all the way to the end. So meekness gladly accepts God's sovereignty and extends God's grace toward others. And next in his list is long-suffering, or your version may say patience. I think long-suffering is a pretty picturesque way to say it, isn't it? It requires you to suffer long with others. The implication is they will do or say something, maybe many things, that you will need to be patient with. And perhaps you will suffer long. Paul says to put it on. Now, earlier we wondered, is Paul describing the perfect church here? If everyone was living this way, it would be an amazing place to be, wouldn't it? But even with the perfect church, we're still on earth. Sin is still present. What would this look like in a real church? In verse 13, Paul says, people would be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. What do we do in the face of sin, in the face of differences and disagreements. We bear with one another. With all of these virtues functioning, with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, we bear with one another. And when sin does occur, it will. We forgive one another the same way Christ forgave us. And in verse 14, the last article of clothing Paul says to put on is love. Love is to be put on over everything else as the bond of perfection. Going back to bearing with one another for a minute, I suppose you could grudgingly bear with someone. Just put up with them. But Paul says to wrap bearing with them in love. Love is the context in which all of these virtues exist. And then it also binds us together. Now, Paul has talked about something like this in chapter 2, verse 2, when we looked at it before. He said he was laboring hard and even in conflict because he wanted them to be knit together in love. It's clear. Paul expects love to be the glue that binds together this group of very different people. As they live out all of these other virtues, it will be in the environment of love. In fact, if someone was to ask you, that church over there, how do you know they love one another? How would you answer that? Would the answer be something like, well, look how they treat one another. Look how compassionate they are when there's a need. They really help one another out. Look how kind and humble they are toward one another, even when they have disagreements. And I've noticed how patient they are, even with those who are slow to see things their way. And when someone does sin and they offend one another, oh, they're so quick to ask for forgiveness and to give forgiveness. Could you picture that? That would be at least some of the things I think we would see. Is that what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 13 when he says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another? I mean, love has to be visible in order for his words to make any sense. And these virtues and the actions that come from them, I mean, they are visible. So think of a church that does those things, that's living that way, putting off the anger and the harsh words. And they put on these virtues of compassion and humility and meekness and kindness and long-suffering, all in the context of love. Think about a church like that, where that's happening. What words come to mind to describe a church like that? Would peace or peaceful be one of the words? In verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The result of living this way is the peace of God among the people of God. One theologian summed it up like this. He said, whatever disagreements or mutual suspicions occur in the church, they are to be dealt with at the deepest level by all parties, allowing the fact of their unity in Christ to settle the issue in their hearts. Because we are called to peace, we must allow the peace of God to be a deciding factor in all that we do. Now, there will be times when we simply can't have peace in that way, such as when the gospel is being denied. Or when someone refuses to repent of their sin and they must be excommunicated. But as those whom God has called to peace, we must reluctantly be pulled from it to deal with those situations. And then in verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, is he saying that to them as individuals or to them as a body? Probably both. And what is the word of Christ? It's at least the gospel. But it's probably more all-encompassing, like Jesus says in the Great Commission, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So what happens if all of Christ's teachings dwell in us richly, in abundance? What would that look like? It might bring to mind, at least to those of us who are parents who have had young children, some verses that you, I'm sure, have read or heard at one time or another. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They're everywhere. If the words of Christ dwell in us richly, I think that gives a picture of what it might look like at home. That's where we're teaching our children to love God's word, to love his standard. But what about when we're together at church? Paul says we would use wisdom in teaching and admonishing one another. We'll be talking about his word, learning from one another, and being corrected by one another. And that word will well up within us and come out as psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as we sing with grace to one another and to the Lord. It gives a picture of abundance of his word, feasting on it, studying it, sharing it, and joyfully singing of all of its treasures. It's the body of Christ, experiencing the peace of Christ, living and sharing the word of Christ. Doesn't that sound like a good place to be? In verse 17, Paul ties up this entire paragraph. It says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This whole paragraph has been about putting on the virtues of Christ. It's about living as he lived and forgiving as he forgave. And Paul sums all of that up as doing everything in Christ's name. What does it mean to do something in Christ's name? I mean, one place that we often hear those words is in prayer. We often end our prayers in Jesus' name. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, they're not magic words. And it's not just another way of saying, okay, I'm done praying now. What do those words mean? Imagine a royal city. It has a tall, thick stone wall all the way around it. Inside the city is the beautiful palace where the king lives. Of course, at the gate, they're going to have armed guards. Not just anyone can enter the city. This is the king's city. But up to the gate comes this ragged, rough-looking man. His clothes are worn out. It doesn't look like he's seen a bath in over a year. And the way he carries himself, he looks kind of dangerous. Think there's any chance he's going to get into the city? No way. But as he comes up, he says, I come in the name of the king. And he shows the mark of the king. There's no doubt. He belongs to the king. So the guards part and they let him in. And not only does he gain entrance, he walks straight to the palace. When we come to God in prayer, we don't come in our own name. In ourselves, we wouldn't even measure up to a ragged old man. But we've been united to God the Son. We come in his name. And as a result, we have immediate entrance to the throne of grace. So in our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name. That's a reminder to us and to anyone else who hears. We don't pray in ourselves, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there is more to it than the fact that we gain entrance to the throne of grace. Because in verse 17, Paul says, it's not just prayer, but in whatever you do, whether it's words you speak or deeds that you perform, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever done something? Maybe it was while you were out driving or shopping or on your job with the kids, wherever. You knew that what you just said or did, that wasn't a godly thing to do. And you thought to yourself, you know, I would prefer it if the people who just heard me or saw me didn't know I was a Christian, because that wasn't a very Christian thing to do. Maybe it doesn't happen to you. It's happened to me. That's when we show. We know. We know what it means to do something in Jesus' name. Since we're united to Christ and His Spirit lives in us, we're His representatives all the time. Everything we do has His name associated with it. So in one sense, in whatever we say or do, we could say, I said that to you in Jesus' name. Jesus commissioned me to do that to or for you. It's by the grace and work of Christ that I do this. We need to be able to say that to anything and everything that we do. So on the one hand, we're in a position of great responsibility. And Paul mentions that in his prayer in chapter 1, verse 10. He says that he prays that we would walk worthy of the Lord, that we would bear His name well to a watching world. It puts us, on the one hand, in a position of great responsibility. But on the other hand, it's a tremendous privilege. When in faith we do the good works that God has prepared for us to do, we give glory and honor to Him. We relate to one another in a way that glorifies Him. Our actions point to the great God and Savior who saved us and enabled us to do that. That's a tremendous privilege. So in these two paragraphs, Paul has addressed a problem that existed in the Colossian church, and a problem that exists in our church, and a problem that exists in every church. The problem is that there are people there. There are people with different backgrounds, different cultures, sometimes different races, different values, and at different levels of maturity. The normal automatic response to those differences is bickering, strife, division, gossip, all kinds of sinful words and actions. Sometimes there's a complete lack of forgiveness and church splits result. None of that is fitting for those who are united with Christ. Paul here sets up a very different picture in what he wrote to the Colossians. I mean, can you hear him saying this to the Colossians? You have been chosen by God as His. You are holy and dearly loved by Him just like His own Son Jesus. So put on the attitudes and the actions of Jesus. Yes, you have differences among you. That's the whole point, as He reconciles people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to Himself. So exercise compassion toward your very different brother and sister in Christ. Be kind to them, in spite of any disagreements. In fact, consider them better than yourself. Accept the fact that God is working out His plan in all of you, and be patient with one another. There will be times when the ideas or actions of some will make no sense at all to you. So bear with one another. And even when they sin against you, remember your sins. And remember how Christ continues to forgive you day after day. Forgive them in the same way. Now, as you think through what I've written to you, you'll realize this all requires love. In fact, as you do these things, you'll be demonstrating love to one another. And living this way will bind you together more and more in Christ. So instead of strife, you'll experience the peace of Christ. And that's what you are called to as God's people. Let that peace spread to everyone and produce thankfulness to God. I'm sure you recognize Jesus' teachings in all of this. This is how he lived, and this is what he taught while he was on earth. Teach and admonish one another with these things, so that his word dwells in you and becomes joyful singing to one another and praises to our God. You all are united with Christ. You belong to Christ. So in everything you do, do it as his representative, with his name stamped on it as a thank offering to God through Jesus. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. So the perfect church is not a church with no sinners. Remember, Paul said his desire was to present every man perfect in Christ. And we saw that perfect in Christ doesn't mean without sin. It means one who is mature. And that means growing in maturity and walking with Christ. In any church, sinners will be plentiful, unless it's empty. The perfect church is where we are growing in maturity together and walking in Christ together. That means we are working with Christ to clothe ourselves with the virtues of Christ, and we make every effort to do everything to and for one another in the name of Christ. So in that way, God calls us to be a perfect church. And amazingly, he makes it possible as he works in us as a body and in each one of us to make us all perfect in Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have clothed us with Christ as you united us with him. In Christ, we have been forgiven and made new. Work in us so that we continue to grow and put on the attitudes, the words, and the actions of Christ. Thank you that this is your church, one of the many churches that make up Christ's bride. May we as a church walk worthy of you, bringing praise, honor, and glory to you in all things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.